Our speaker for this morning, Mr. Lyndon Sheridan.
Well, I think I've found out the way to get rich at last. I'm going to can this weather and sell it in Georgia. Would you turn, please, to Revelation? Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1, verse 12. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. We have a vision of the Lord Jesus here that I believe is so important for us to see for ourselves and to let it affect us. It so affected John that he fell at his feet as dead, and would to God that it might impress you and me in the same awesome way. And now, I've heard some say this is the Lord as he'll come again, but I don't believe that that is correct, and I imagine you agree. This is the Lord as he is now. Today, he's in the midst of the seven churches. Now, this is not the same as Matthew 18:20, where he says, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. This is different. Here he's not in the midst of one church gathered in his name, but he is in the midst of the churches. Not only is he in the midst of them, but he is walking about among them. If you glance over to chapter 2 and verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh about, as the Greek word really says, who walks about in the midst of the seven churches. So this is the Lord Jesus, as he is today, walking about among the churches. And the vision of him is really awesome, isn't it? As we've already seen. He has this long white garment reminding us of the priest. And it's not in service, for it's not girt up for service. It's down to the foot. It's the priest in judgment. Just as the priest in the tabernacle and later in the temple, one of his offices was to come in and trim the lampstand, clean it, and renew it with oil. And here, this is the priest among the lampstands, the seven churches. And he has eyes as a flame of fire. In other words, eyes that pierce, that discern, that try. As he goes on to say, to one of these churches, I am he that trieth the reins and the heart. Eyes as a flame of fire. He's girt about at the paps with a golden girdle. A girdle restrains. And this girdle is about the breast. And the fact that it's the word for the female breast would emphasize, to my mind at least, that he's speaking of affection. And it would indicate that he restrains his affections that he might judge righteous judgment. And it's not against the world, it's against the churches. And then we find his feet are like a fine brass as if they burned in a furnace. Brass speaks of strength, gates of brass we read of. Also, the brass in number 16 was associated with judgment. The brass censers of those men in that rebellion, after God judged them by consuming them with fire, their brass censers were taken and beat into broad plates and put on the sides of the brazen altar as a memorial to the children of Israel. And every time they looked at those, at that altar, they saw those brass plates reminding them of the judgment of God against self-will in the things of God. And so here, his feet, as he walks about among the churches, are like fine brass. His steps are steps of judgment. Now, we have here local churches, don't we? This is not the church now. It is local churches. It's strange to, perhaps to a person who's new in the Word of God to read there's one body. The Lord says, I will build my church, not churches, and then to read of churches. We read of in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, the church of God, which is at Corinth. We read again in Colossians 4:15, the church which is in his house, speaking of a brother named Nymphas, and there was a church in his house. Galatians chapter 1, verse 2, unto all the churches of Galatia. So we have the church, and then we have churches. Well, the only reason for churches is that it's physically impossible for the whole church to gather, that's all. When we get to heaven, there's going to be one church only. There won't be churches in heaven. The whole family will be gathered together, because then it will be possible. But since that is not possible now, on this earth, physically impossible, we have such things as churches. And where we gather together as a church, we are simply representing the church. We are all of the church that we can get together in his name at that particular place and time. And that's the reason for churches. But all the responsibility. You notice the Lord Jesus does not have some hierarchy here. He does not have a group of churches, each one with its head, and then these several churches having a bishop over those pastors who are heads of those individual churches, and who goes about and inspects this bishop, or whatever you might call him, inspecting his parish of churches. No, what you have is each church is a separate lampstand. There are seven lampstands. Each one stands on its own base and bears its own light, and the inspector is not some bishop, it is the Lord himself. And he is going about today on this earth judging the churches. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17, the time is come, the judgment must now begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what must be the end of them that obey not the gospel? Judgment begins at the house of God. In Revelation, we are seeing the book of the judgment of this world. But before he enters into that, he takes up the judgment of the churches. It's that order that Peter expressed. Judgment begins at the house of God. And this is what the Lord is presenting to you and me. He is not playing church. And wherever we are gathered as an assembly of his people, we are responsible to him. We have to give an account to him. He is exacting account of us. This is not future judgment. This is present judgment. I remember the first time I ever saw this was one night in prayer meeting in this denominational church where I was. And the pastor spoke on this very portion, and it impressed me so much, the reality of it, for the first time, struck me so forcibly. And at the end of prayer meeting, they had their usual monthly church conference. And in the course of that conference, they read a statement to this effect. Mrs. So-and-so has united with the Presbyterian Church. We therefore withdraw fellowship from her for departing from the faith. That's word for word the way it read. And they proceeded to, you know, casually take the vote. And I knew if I opened my mouth, I would stir up trouble. And I didn't want to do that. And I twisted and I turned, and it seemed like forever. And I saw those eyes as a flame of fire. Those feet like burning brass. That long white garment. And I couldn't stand it. And I had to express myself that this was wrong. That we couldn't do such a thing. Not in the name of Christ. This truth must affect you and me and give us a church conscience, as well as a personal conscience. For the Lord means business. He's judging the churches. The local church is to the church like, let me express it this way. If you took a globule of mercury in your hand, I used to enjoy in chemistry class working with mercury. It was just such an interesting thing to handle. A beautiful lump of mercury. If you took that lump of mercury and dropped it on the desk, you know what would happen? It would scatter into a jillion little balls. But if you examined each one of them, each one would be an exact duplicate of that original ball. It has the same chemical properties, the same characteristics. It's exactly every little ball of mercury there is exactly like the original. It's just smaller in size, that's all. And that's what the local church should be to the church. Every local church should be a display of the church, should put into action, into practice, the truths of the church. Now let's examine that and see. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. We were speaking last night of the church as the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 3 and verse 4. Endeavoring, this means to be zealous, diligent. Endeavoring to keep, and this word keep means to guard. Endeavoring to guard the unity, the oneness of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is that unity of the Spirit? I don't believe that it's just our being of one mind, though that certainly would be part of it. But I think the next verse explains what the unity of the Spirit is. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit. The Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, is forming the body of Christ. He is the one who baptized us into the one body when we were born of that Spirit, when we were saved. And He is the one who has given us the spiritual gift that enables us to function in that body. He's the one that leads us, that prompts us to fill our place. And that's why we are told not to resist the Spirit and not to grieve the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is forming only one body, one bride for Christ, like the servant of Abraham who went out to seek a bride for Isaac. The Holy Spirit, this one who hides himself and honors the Son, of whom the Lord Jesus said, He shall glorify me. He shall testify of me. This blessed Spirit of God is forming this bride for Isaac, for the true Isaac. And He is forming one body. This is the unity, the oneness of the Holy Spirit. For He is the one who's making it. And we are to guard, to be zealous, diligent, to guard that unity. Some people say, what's in a name? James speaks in chapter 4 of James, chapter 2, verse 7, and he says, that worthy name by which you are called. We are called by name, aren't we? And it's that worthy name. Oh, how could we ever put any other name alongside of it? That worthy name. In 1 Corinthians, chapter 1 and verse 2, there's a beautiful statement by the apostle. It really refreshes my heart to just meditate on it. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Oh, what lovely words. The apostle just reaches out, doesn't he? Just keeps stretching his arms here to take in all the saints, not only the church of God at Corinth, but with all them that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, Paul says, both theirs and ours. He takes in every Christian there is. And, oh, dear saints, the name of the Lord Jesus is our banner. It unites us. And we should own every other saint, everyone who truly calls upon the name of our Lord, both theirs and ours. Notice again in this same chapter, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. Notice his fulcrum on which he pries the hearts of the saints to unity is the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are under one banner, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle shows in verses that follow, verses 12 and 13, that to take any other name is to detract from the name by which we are called. Not only to detract from it, but to put it in competition with it. Notice, if that isn't what he's saying in verses 12 and 13. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. The conjunction "and" is a bit stronger than it appears in our English. It's not just the conjunction, coordinating conjunction, chi, and, but it's an adversative conjunction, de. And therefore, it reads, it expresses the friction that's here. And really, it is better read this way. Every one of you saith, I'm of Paul, but I of Apollos, but I of Cephas, but I of Christ. You can feel the tension and friction here among the saints as they take their party stand under different names. You might wonder, well, what about that last group? But I of Christ. He's rebuking that crowd as much as he is the others. They're right in with the other bunch. They said, but I. They were just as hot under the collar as the rest of them. And their party was the Christ party. They were using his name. And he rebuked them along with the others. If they had only said, we are all of Christ, that would have been another story. But they said, but I of Christ, in the same divisive spirit as if the others weren't in the same position they were. But then he shows how this competes with the Lord. For he says in verse 13, is Christ divided? You take these party names, you are suggesting that Christ is divided. Was Paul crucified for you? Notice to take Paul's name would put him in competition with Christ, for the inference is it was Christ who was crucified for you. Why do you take Paul's name or Peter's name? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? It's the name of Christ to which you and I were called. It's the name of the Lord Jesus that you and I have invoked before God. It's in His name that two or three are gathered, and He promises to be in the midst. His name is enough. It stands alone. And to take any other name is divisive. And all you need to do is just put it to the test. You get with a bunch of Christians, maybe you've just met them, and you say, I'm a Christian. And they smile and heckle and say, yes, so are we. You say, I'm a believer. And they smile happily and say, yes, so are we. I'm a child of God. Yes, so are we. All the names that God gives us unite us. They include all Christians, all born again ones. But then you say, I'm a Baptist. And immediately you've put up a wall. The moment we take any name other than His, we begin to divide. His name unites us. No wonder Paul pleads for unity by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I used to wrestle with this. I used to tell the Lord when I was a Baptist pastor, I would say, Lord, you know I'm not a Baptist. I'm just a Christian, and I want to serve you. And I would argue with him, and it was like he'd take me by the nose. Maybe that's why my nose stays red. And he would take me around to the front of that church building, and it was like he'd say, well, what's that sign on there for? And I realized that no matter what I said, that my testimony was sectarian. My ministry was sectarian. And I don't know how it affects you, but I know it tormented my soul. Until one day I had the flu. You know, I always enjoy having the flu. The reason is, usually when I get the flu, I'm not really that sick, but I'm sick enough that I can't get out of that bed. And it makes me just look up and commune with the Lord. And I almost enjoy it for that reason. And I had the flu. And I lay there and I turned and I tossed and I talked to the Lord about this business. And I counted the cost of breaking my father's heart and so many Christians I'd grown up with, and I just kept turning and tossing and looking at the scripture in my own mind, and finally I crawled out of that bed and I got on my knees and I said, Father, when I get up off my knees, I'm just going to do what the book says, regardless. And when I got up, I wasn't a Baptist anymore. I wasn't going to wear the label anymore. I was through with it. Only His name. And you can't imagine the joy, the wonder of being able to walk in the ways that be in Christ. To be able to look the Lord in the face about your service, about what you're doing, about the bent of your service to Him. Maybe you do. But I know I appreciated it in a most wonderful way, and still do. You know, I thought that when I took that step, that the result would be the battle is over. But alas, I found the battle was just begun. Do you know they've been trying to hang a label on me ever since. I remember one brother that I felt so close to said, "Why don't you be honest and call yourself a Plymouth Brethren?" Well, I hear Proverbs saying, "Buy the truth and sell it not." And I'm not going to pay a price to get rid of one label to take on another one. Not before God. I'm going to keep that one lovely name. When people ask you, "Where do you fellowship? What church do you go to?" I wonder what you tell them. I just tell them I gather with Christians in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just go by the book. You say, "Well, that's not enough for them. They want more than that." Well, frankly, that's not my problem. If I tell them that simple truth, then that's their problem if they can't understand that. I'm God's witness. I'm not his lawyer. And I don't have to explain it all. But that's enough for me. You know, when I went as a missionary to what was then called the Belgian Congo, the brethren in New York were so kind, and they helped in every way to get my papers in order. Voices from the Vineyard were operating then, and they were so kindly. They took me down to the government office to get my passport and everything straight. And I looked at the papers that I had to sign. And did you know how they had me listed? Plymouth Brethren number 2. My. I'm sure glad my father didn't see that. Oh, he would have had a laugh on me. And I signed it, but I'll tell you, it was a bitter pill, because I'm no Plymouth Brethren number 2. I'm just a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I gather with his saints in his precious name. Endeavoring to guard the unity of the Spirit. The church is one. There is one body. Our verse says in Ephesians 4. Let's go back to it. Ephesians 4 verse 3. Well, I'll get it right in a minute. Ephesians 4 verse 4. There is one body. And I would emphasize that word, one. If the church is one, then the local church should manifest that oneness by owning all as being welcome in that fellowship by virtue of the fact that they already belong to the church. That, to me, is the basic principle on which we should receive other Christians. Not how much do they know, how much experience have they had, have they proved themselves to us, but can we pretty well be assured that they belong to him? And therefore, they belong to the church. I believe that is what the Scripture would indicate to be the way in which we receive other Christians. And we are putting into practice the truth of the church. There is one body. In other words, their seat is already purchased. When we receive a fellow believer in our fellowship, we are simply saying amen to what God has already done. We are saying you belong to the body of Christ, therefore you belong to us. This little ball of mercury corresponds to the original. the local church displays the truth of the one church. I have seen people in their zeal for God go beyond the scriptures in these things. I have seen where they would require a new convert to go through a catechumen class for a year to 2 years, and then after that to be examined by the elders, and if they pass the elders' quiz, then they were announced for baptism. And you would be appalled at the chaos which resulted from that path. And I would remind you, it was a path taken in sincerity, seeking to honor God, to keep the testimony pure. But it is beyond Scripture. It is not what we find anywhere in the Word of God. We find in Scripture ready reception. I'm as fearful as you are of getting a wolf in sheep's clothing. But we dare not use our own measures to accomplish our purposes, to keep them out. We must trust God and follow His path, His ways, and trust Him for the results. And we'll get a wolf now and then. Paul said, from among your own selves will rise up wolves in sheep's clothing. Right from among yourselves, he said, and he's addressing the very elders of the assembly of Ephesus. And they're going to arise, and we'll have to deal with it when we get to it. But let's don't get a jump ahead of God. Shall we not rather open our arms and be glad to receive and fearful of failing to receive any child of God? Practicing the unity, keeping the unity of the Spirit. And my, it's a joy. I'm so glad I can look the Lord in the face on this too and realize I'm in a fellowship where we practice the unity of the Spirit. Aren't you? Well, once again, this statement, there is one body. And I would like for us to emphasize the word body. The church is a body. The local church is spoken of as if it were the body itself, as he speaks to them in Corinth. He deals with them as if they were the whole body, speaking of the gifts into the church of Ephesus. Paul not only deals with the church, but that local church. It's as if he applies to the local church the truth of the church, of course. One body. There's a book over there on the table called Body Life. I haven't been able to read it. It's by Stedman is the author. Body Life. It looks good to me. And I'm going to buy one, but Brother... my note's gone, ruined my memory. Anyway, a brother said, maybe you better not buy it right now. You might get a clergy discount. So I'm going to see the book salesman later and buy one. But I have an idea that's a very helpful book. I don't think it would be over there if it weren't good in the first place. But here is this question of body life. There's one body. That was something else that tormented me. That I was the pastor. I did the preaching, the praying, the everything. The Lord's Supper, I officiated at the Lord's Supper. One day I tried to urge the brethren to take part
and ask if one of them wouldn't just get up at the Lord's Supper and pray help me and participate in it, trying to encourage them in that way. And one of them said, "We think you represent the Lord at that supper." And I nearly fell flat. You just never know what's going on in people's minds. Well, there was a brother in that church where I was pastor who was a tremendous blessing to me. And in writing home to my parents about how things were there in my first pastorate, I would tell them about this brother who had been such a blessing to me. One day my mother came down for a visit, and so I invited the church to come down after the morning meeting and meet my mother. And so there were about 300 of them that came by, and finally this man stood in front of my mother. And she said, "Wait, you don't need to tell me who you are. You're Mr. Stater, aren't you?" He said, "Yes, how did you know it?" She said, "My son has written to me about you, and I can see in your face you're that man." He was such a godly man. His face was like an angel. But did you know that man couldn't stand behind the desk? He could preach circles around me. Here I was, a greenhorn just out of school, and this godly man couldn't stand there and preach, but I was the reverend, and I had to do it all. There is one body. It has many members, and each member has his own gift or her gift. And we are to allow room and place for every gift. Oh, how these gifts vary, and that's part of the richness of it. Certainly, we like to have men that have been trained, that have had a lot of background in study. But we should not honor that gift any more than we do one who has had no formal training, maybe no college training at all. We need to respect our fellow saints for their spiritual gift, for what they have in Him, their God-given ability. And oh, many times a Christian who is not eloquent, who does not have any pulpit ability, as sometimes it's described, oh, what a ministry that person has and can help guide sheep and be an instrument of blessing, wisdom, understanding, sympathy, care. Oh, how we need these elements. And they are not always in some flourishing, prominent gift, but so often they're in some humble saint. But we need to be sure that we make room for all the gifts and that we honor them, respect them. You know, I never have read anything from the apostle to the effect of the pastor of any church. You never read a letter that says to the pastor and the saints, for example. And if such a thing existed, I'm sure Paul would have written that one.